2 Kings chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading a few verses here in 2 Kings, close to where we were a week ago. We were at the end, near the end of 1 Kings, the story of Elijah, which, by the way, 1 and 2 Kings, the thrill of these two books are these two amazing prophets, Elijah and Elisha, today. So we're going to read from just a little story in the life of Elisha this morning and pick up our series. This is our third week. Verse number 8 of chapter 4, one day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." I was standing in one of the early times that I had officiated a wedding. I was probably just in my mid-20s, Phoenix First Assembly, and they had a wedding chapel, they called it, or a chapel, wedding chapel, up on the first level balcony to your left, to my right. And I was standing there, and the young couple were in front of me, and the beautiful music was playing. Everything had gone by so smooth, without a hitch, and I'm a little bit nervous. It's one of my early weddings to perform, and so I'm standing there, and the communion song is being played, and after that is going to be the prayer blessing over them. Meanwhile, in that little chapter on both sides, there are four bridesmaids and groomsmen on both sides, and the groomsmen were on this side, and here stood this tall, he was probably at least 6'3" or 4", and he was young, and he was very, very thin, and just quite hadn't quite filled out yet in life, and so he was the best man standing there. And all of a sudden, kind of in the middle of that song, there we've already received communion, they're waiting, and I noticed him almost looking my way, and I first thought he was looking at me, and then I thought, where are his eyes? And they kind of had this gaze, and then all of a sudden I realized it was more of a glaze over them. And next thing you knew, like a big tree that was going down, I mean, he went just as straight and stiff as a board. First thing to hit was his cheek right here, and he just hit the ground hard. How many know that disrupts a wedding just a little bit right there? And there's only about 100 or so people that could fit in that chapel. Well, then, in the meantime, his foot hit the candelabra on the way down, which went into the other candelabra, which then went into the curtains to the window of the chapel, and they burst into flames right then. So all the guys, the groomsmen are doing this. A few of them, or a couple of them, are down with me, with him on the floor. We're trying to revive him. They're slapping him around, and here's the bride and groom. Imagine how they felt. It was a great moment. And I've used that illustration. Every wedding, I don't think I've ever missed a wedding, and some of you that I've performed your wedding, you know, I will talk to you at the rehearsal, and then I will go to the bridesmaids before the wedding and the groomsmen before the wedding. I'll pray with both of them, but I'll also say to them, never lock your knees. There you have it, all right? You don't lock your knees. So I encourage them, just keep flexing every now and then just to keep yourself. Because I've had about four go down, and it tends to interrupt the wedding, to say the least. Now, that chapel became for me, though, something very, very special. And it was something used, of course, on weekends, but throughout the week, it just kind of sat there. And Phoenix First seats over 5,000, and you have the two balconies, and so it's a mammoth place. And so up was that little room that really nobody seemed to go to throughout the week. Maybe on Wednesday nights it was used occasionally, and then on Sundays. So I just kind of realized one day, that is a place that I could go to, go in, close the door. It had a dimmer on the lights, dim the lights, go to that window, pull those really heavy set of curtains over, and I could turn on the AC, get that hum going in that room, and nobody knew I was there, and I made it a place of prayer. I really would call it my upper room, if you will, for those years. We're looking at places in this series. We've talked about roads that are all throughout the Bible, all kinds of roads. We talked about caves last week, and there are many of them in Scripture. Today, I want to talk about upper rooms, and I'm just naming each message by the title of the location, but if I had a subtitle, it would be this: everybody needs a room upstairs, that every one of us needs a room upstairs. And as I was reading, really, in Elijah and Elisha, I don't know when it was, in either 2016, might have been even last year, but there was a point which I was reading their story, and then I found myself in Acts, and I made the connection. And this is what really birthed this whole series, is that there are certain locations in the Bible, places that while we so often focus on people, we fail to realize interwoven in the story of God are amazing places such as upper rooms. And so back in 1 Kings 17, Elijah, who we were with last week, he has a young boy brought to him by a distraught mother, and the first thing he does is take the boy in his arms, and he runs up to an upper room. So apparently Elijah had an upper room just like Elisha did here, as we just read a moment ago. And we just read the story here of the Shunammite woman, as she is known. They were from Shunem, which was in the tribe of Issachar there in the different regions of Israel. And this woman is wealthy, and so she says to her husband, let's make this room, let's put walls around it on our rooftop so that he has a place to stay when he comes and he goes. Well, one day, Elisha called that woman to himself and said through a servant, he wants to do something for you. You've been so good to him and hospitable. What would you want from Elisha? And she said, really, I have everything I need. She was a wealthy woman. She knew the God of Israel and served him and said, I don't have any needs. And yet Elisha then sent back word through the servant, because the servant says, well, she doesn't need anything. He said, but she is a barren woman and she's up in age. And so maybe that's something. So Elisha says, you go back and tell her to come up and stand at the threshold of my upper room. So she climbs those stairs, is standing there, and Elisha says to her, 1 year from today, you are going to hold in your arms a boy. And she says to him, oh, don't play games with me. I don't want to be disappointed, man of God. And he says, no, God has said, you're going to have a child. And a year to that date, they had a baby boy in their old age. How many know God's a God of miracles? But that little boy grows a little bit older, and he's able to go out and work in the fields. And one day he grabs hold of his head, and he cries out, my head, my head. And he's in horrible pain. They rush him to his mother. He falls into his mother's arms, and he dies in his mother's arms. So she runs then up the stairs, goes to that upper room, lays him on the bed, calls for Elisha. He's out on some kind of itinerant ministry, of course, and so he's not there. But he does ultimately come into that upper room, just like Elijah. Now comes Elisha, and both of them experience the miracle of having children that were raised from the dead in those upper rooms. Now, houses, obviously, in ancient times were different than the way we think of roofs. Matter of fact, I just reflected on mine this week, and it's just very different. It's not flat. It's got all of its pitches and peaks, etc. But in that day, those rooftops were often used. There'd be a stair or wooden ladder of some sort that they could go up onto the top. Many times they'd shade an area so that you might lay down there. You just might go out and hang out with friends, etc. And sometimes, or as the woman there, the wealthy woman said, let's not just build a room, but she emphasizes, let's put walls around it. So often they would consider that a room up there, but then she wanted it to be enclosed, obviously with good reason. Other upper rooms are mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 23, the kings of Judah says that many of them had upper rooms in which they would lounge in there in the palace. In Judges chapter 3, the king of Moab, it describes that he went up to his cool roof chamber. Now, that didn't mean that it was just a cool place, but it was cool. It was nice and cool. The NIV, his upper room of his summer palace. So obviously that breeze blowing through that he would enjoy. Jeremiah prophesied about those who took advantage of the poor in order to build their expensive homes and their spacious upper rooms of their houses. We forget often, but Daniel, when he opened his window toward Jerusalem, where did he go to open that window? He went into his upper room, the Bible says, and he opened his window toward Jerusalem 3 times a day, got on his knees, and he prayed to Jehovah. He prayed to God for Jerusalem. Then we move to the New Testament. Many other examples there in the New Testament. Of course, the final Passover meal was in an upper room. Jesus sent 2 of his disciples, said, go into the city of Jerusalem, and you'll find a man, and you are to follow him to where he enters. And when he enters there, take hold of him and say to him, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. there prepare for us. Then we move into chapter 1 of Acts, and Jesus has sent the disciples to go back to Jerusalem. And where do they go? But they find an upper room, many believe to be the same upper room, probably that large upper room that the disciples and him had that final Passover meal in. They go there, and they're waiting there for those 10 days until the day of Pentecost. We come to chapter 2 of Acts. We read those words. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one accord in one place. Now, that word in the Greek is oikos, and so we don't know for sure. It does mean house or household, but it's not the word that elsewhere Luke uses in Acts for upper room. And so we're not sure if it is the same room. We often associate it to that room in Acts 1, but they were all together in the same house or household. What a place it was when that violent wind blew through, and of course, the Holy Spirit was poured out. The church was born. Acts chapter 9 in Joppa, there's a woman named Dorcas. And Dorcas was a godly woman. She served in the church. One day she grew ill, she died. What did they do? But they wrapped her body and they took her to the upper room, and then they called for Peter to come. He prayed for her. She was raised from the dead. The next chapter, chapter 10, Peter goes onto a rooftop. Many believe he might have gone into a little room or just up to that rooftop, as common in that day again, and he began to pray. And as he did, he fell into a trance, saw a vision from heaven. It says all of heaven opened up, and it was a pivotal moment that all of a sudden Peter began to realize that this gospel of Jesus was not only for the Jews and the Samaritans, but now it is for all of the Gentiles. And he opens the door that then Paul walks through, and God calls Paul to be a light to the Gentiles. Then 10 chapters later, chapter 20, Paul gets a little bit long-winded in a sermon. Now, how many know that has never happened, at least not recently here at Central Assembly? But he went till midnight, okay? So it was a long sermon, and a boy or young man was sitting in a, probably like a window sill, if you will. He fell two stories down. He was up on the third story level. He fell down a third floor level, fell down to the ground. Paul runs out. Others run out with him. He prays for him, and that boy had died. Eutychus was dead, and then he's raised to life. So we see this pattern of upper rooms, and associated to all of them, we see the supernatural, extraordinary things. It's interesting that the word that Luke does use in the Greek in Acts for Dorcas and for Peter on the rooftop and for later in chapter 20, there we read along in the disciples in chapter 1. It's the room, upper room there where they met. That same word is used in the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament for Elijah and Elisha's upper room. And so we see that association there, a pattern again, all throughout the scriptures. Upper rooms are very, very significant. Now, I realize our homes are so different than this today. So we say, well, what does this have to do with us, obviously, in our day? Well, I believe upper rooms then can represent some incredible things for us. So let's look at just three of them today. What are these places? Well, they can be, first of all, a place of solitude, because that's what they were many times made to be in the Old Testament and New Testament, a place where we would just get alone with God. And it's something that we all desperately need. And by this, I'm not talking about solitude in the sense that many of you get when you go out on a hike or you go out hunting or fishing or whatever you do outdoors. And that's wonderful, and we need that. I'm not speaking of that. I'm talking spiritual solitude. That this be a place in which you go to meet with God. Clearly, that is what the woman had in mind for Elisha whenever she created that room for him. It would be a place where he would get alone with God with walls around him and the furnishings of that room. It was a place of solitude. One of my dear friends years ago, when I first began to senior pastor, I was 30 years of age and just starting there at Red Mountain in Mesa. And Jim Springer came into our lives. He was a wonderful man, and we leaned on Jim through the years and still love the man through Facebook, etc. But Jim was a good Presbyterian, and he had been set free of alcohol addiction. Matter of fact, he introduced to us what we've just brought and are getting going here at Central called Living Free, and the ministries all around, small group ministry of anything that holds you back that you want to be free of in your life. For Jim, it had been alcohol. So he loved to walk people through a freedom in their life. And Jim tells a story of wherever he was stationed at that point. He was a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force. And he was out walking along on a farm, and he looked out, and it was so lush and green and beautiful, and he just began to pray out there by himself, just walking in prayer. And he said, God, I want to be just like this. I want to be fruitful for you. I just want all of you. And as he began to pray, all of a sudden, a good Presbyterian began to speak in other tongues. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he left the Presbyterian church, obviously. Kind of had to find new denomination to hang out. Became an Assemblies of God man. But out in that moment of solitude, just him alone with God out there, God met Jim in a phenomenal way, and he loved to tell that story. Well, upper rooms are a picture of this kind of seclusion. They're a picture of us leaving, even as the disciples early on, as they went into that upper room, Acts chapter 1, getting away from society, if you will, and meeting with God. Everyone needs a room upstairs. What did the woman, the Shunammite woman, give for Elisha? She gave him a bed so that he could rest. She gave him a table so he could maybe eat alone, as she would serve him meals at times, or to study or to read, to be there at that table for prayer, to sit there in a chair. And she gave him a lamp for times at night, once dusk began to set in, that he could meet with God. But it was a point, obviously, that she was crafting for him that he could have alone time with God in the busyness of his ministry. The scriptures not only tell us that Jesus prayed, but it tells us that Jesus specifically prayed alone. He went to places like upper rooms. He went to places of seclusion. Luke chapter 5, Jesus often went and withdrew himself to lonely places to pray. Mark chapter 1, first beginning of Jesus' ministry, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went out to a solitary place, and he prayed. Matthew 14, after he dismissed the disciples, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. Luke chapter 6, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples. It is implied there that Jesus spent all night long praying. Then he came down the mountain. When morning came, he called his disciples together, and he chose from them 12 of them, and then Luke lists the 12 disciples. I read that, and I thought this week, I know many times in my life that I have made major decisions without really spending solitude, quiet time with the Lord in prayer. I should have followed. We should follow the example of Jesus. If he did this, how much more do we need to have solitude in our lives? Even on the night he was betrayed, what did he do? But it says he brought the 11 disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He left the 8 behind. He had the 3 closest to him with him. Then he left them behind, and it says a stone's throw away. So just take a stone, however far you can throw that stone, stone's throw away. He went by himself then to pray on that last night, and then his arrest, betrayal, and of course, crucifixion. So we all need to build into our lives the idea of an upper room. And as I reflected on this, I thought it's easy for us to kind of forget that, because even as we read these stories, it's a very physical aspect, because it's a place. But oftentimes we haven't built this place into our lives. Henry Nouwen wrote it this way: few of us can fully appreciate the terrible conspiracy of noise that we have in our world today. And he elaborates on that noise that's constant in our lives. And ultimately, then he says, as we looked at a week ago, God does not ordinarily shout to make himself heard, but as Elijah discovered, God tends to whisper in the garden. I sang at my grandfather's funeral in the garden. How many remember that beautiful hymn, right? I sing, stand in the garden alone, I meet him there, Jesus comes. It's just it's a beautiful song about meeting the Lord. Where's the garden? The garden would be an upper room. The garden would be where you go to meet with the Lord alone. Doesn't mean it had to be a garden. It's a place of solitude. It's a place of quieting yourself before the Lord. So I encourage you today to choose a place. I encourage you today to take your Bible and go to that place. To maybe pick up a book or two. Solitude has become a very trendy kind of thing within the church in the last 10, 15, 20 years. I'd encourage you to read a good Christian book on solitude, quieting yourself before God in your upper room. Obviously, in our text, upper rooms were places of prayer. It was a place to talk to God. Now think with me, why did Elijah not just pray over that boy right where that boy was, but no, he took him in his arms and he took him up to the upper room. It's because Elijah wanted to be alone with that boy. Many of you know the story, both for Elijah and Elisha. It's kind of strange what they did, but they both, the way they prayed over those boys, and both boys are raised from the dead. But there was a solitude and there was a separateness in that prayer time. Why did the Shunammite woman create that room and then run upstairs with the boy? Why did she just lay him on the floor in her house and wait for Elisha to come? But she goes up to that room. Why did the early church go? And they found the upper room, Acts chapter 1. Why was Dorcas wrapped and her body taken to the upper room? Why did Peter go out on the rooftop that day? In every single situation, it's because they were getting away alone so they could pray. And there's moments of prayer there. Those two Old Testament women, they knew where to go. They knew in their desperation. They wanted to go to that upper room. That is where the holy man of God is. That is where they knew that he prayed, that he met with God, and that's why they took their sons there. Parents, hear me this morning. There is no greater legacy that you can leave your children than that they know not just that you pray for them, but if they know you have a place that you go to and you pray for them there. That's an incredible thing to leave them. And especially, I encourage you, of course, to pray with your kids around the dinner table and to pray with them as we kneel by their bedside at night. Those are places that they will remember. You better believe it. But as they grow older and they know that you are up early in the morning or late at night and you go to that place, wherever it may be for you, but your upper room where you seek God, you are leaving them an incredible legacy. It may be at the table, it might be in the chair, it may be by the bedside, or it might be out on the patio. But they know that is the place that mom or dad, grandma or grandpa go to prayer. It matters. It's a great legacy. My great aunt Helen lived in the smallest little house in Northwest Indiana, right near Chicago. Did I mention Chicago earlier today, this morning? But she lived there in the Northwest, right near Chicago, and she was basically the pilot of tiny houses. Back about 50, 60 years ago, and the whole rave that's today. Because I went back to her house as an adult for the first time, and I stood there thinking, this is amazing. It was the smallest little house, but I spent many nights there as a boy, and I thought it was a big house. It was the tiniest little house. And you walked in, and I loved those walls, the pine walls, you know, the knotty pine look. And then there's a window out because a lake there, Lake Cardalia, that many of my family, my dad's side of the family, lived around there, was very close. You could kind of see through the trees a little bit. But here's this little house and this little roadside. And that was basically the whole house. It was that room. And then to the right was the littlest kitchen. And to the left were two of these tiny little bedrooms. And I don't know the square footage, but it was just amazingly small. But all of us can remember then the story that she told. And I sat at her feet. I heard her tell the story many a time. Because one afternoon, all of a sudden, 1955, she felt an amazing sense from the Lord, an urgency, you need to pray. And she just dropped everything, took her apron off, had been working as I remembered in the kitchen, said, I just kind of felt alarmed, but I really needed to go pray. And she went and she knelt beside her bedside. And as she prayed, an angel of the Lord appeared to her. And she said he filled the entire room from the ceiling to the floor, this angel. And the angel said to her, don't fear, everything is going to be okay, but I am taking Arnie home to be with the Lord today. And she had two teenagers, probably age about maybe 14 and 12, something like that. And so she had that sense, of course, of loss, and she was prepared. Here the policeman comes to the door, and Arnie had fallen painting in Chicago that afternoon, fallen to his death. My dad had to go as a nephew, a young man. They were newly married, my parents, that very week, and dad went then, had gotten back from their wedding, and he had to identify his uncle's body. But she always would go back to that place. And I remember being in the room. At times it became eerie for me, but at the same time, I knew that is where she went to pray, and that is where angels are real. And that sense, to hear my aunt, my great aunt, tell that story time and time again, the reality of the supernatural, the reality of she knew where to go to pray, where was her place when God said it's time to pray, and that God gave her strength and comfort in that hour to lose her husband. At that moment, and hearing that story, is a reminder to me again that we all need to know where we go when we're called to pray. See, 18th century William Law gave us an amazing book, a series spiritual, serious call to a devout and holy life. I read it years ago, and I'd recommend everyone to read it. It's quite a read, though, and it's more than a serious call. That is a light adjective for that book in our culture today. But he calls us to a very serious and devout life. When I read through the section on prayer this week again, I thought, I need to go back and read William Law again. But he says these words about prayer, and I have it there in your outline for you if you want to glance at it. But he says about prayer, to proceed in prayer, he says, if you were to accustom yourself to pray always in the same place, if you were to reserve that place for devotion and not allow yourself to do anything common in it, if you were never to be there but in times of devotion, if any little room, or if that can't be, if any particular part of a room was thus used, this kind of consecration of it as a place holy unto God would have such an effect upon your mind as would very much assist your devotion. It's Law calling us to a place that you have your upper room, a place of solitude, a place of prayer, and where you go. And he says, even if you cannot dedicate them that place or a room, then take part of room and do nothing common there. And that kind of convicted me. I have two places especially. One of them is that rocker recliner that many of you have been in our home and you see it there, and there's the big TV right there. I happened to be watching it just last night, and it was a very exciting night to watch, I might add. But I use that chair, and oftentimes though, I'll turn it around, I'll look out the window, and I'll look out, and I'll pray in that way. Or I'll go out when the weather's right, I'll be in the patio, and I tend to pray there. But to have a place. And that Law is saying, that way there's no other hindrances, no other activity. That is a place of what? Consecration to God. It's an upper room. Again, I'd ask you today, do you have that place? Have you committed, consecrated a place where you meet with God in solitude and in prayer, such as your upper room? Then the third thing we see about upper rooms, obviously, is power. They were places of power, a place that produced the supernatural. Look at what happened in these rooms. Why did that happen? Because men of God and women of God purposely went to meet with God there. From the Old Testament prophets through to the early church, the first disciples, all the way through to Peter and to Dorcas and to the early church, all the way through to chapter 20 as they're meeting in that upper room. Upper rooms were places of power. They were places that the church met. They were places that people went alone to pray and to seek God at. Chuck Miller gave us a unique picture of why upper rooms are important. And I've referenced this on one occasion, at least many of you have read the book, but he uses different illustrations throughout his book about leadership. But the truth is today, it's not as if only pastors or certain people really are leaders. The truth is all of you here today, if you become a follower of Christ, you are salt and you are light. And how many of you know those are influencing things? So salt is an influencer. Light is an influencer. The fact is that you influence people is that you lead. All of us are called to leadership. And he gives a picture of four things, a pitcher and a cup and a saucer and a plate. The pitcher is a picture of God pouring his presence and his power and his anointing into our lives. We are the cup. And we offer our cup to him. And we want to be overflowing. So how do we have to spend time with him that it overflows onto our saucer, which are those that we spend the most time with. It obviously begins with those closest to us, our family, our friendships. It may be those that we work with, but that saucer. And it overflows. It's not us overflowing. It's God overflowing, influenced through us onto that saucer that in turn flows out and touches other individuals. It's a very simple little picture, but what a great picture of the need for the upper room. Because it's in the upper room that we ask God, here's my cup, Lord. The old song, I fill it up, Lord. Come and fill this thirsting in my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Lord, fill me, the pitcher. When does that happen in your life? When do you make time for that to take place in your life? And of course, we can pray in the car, nothing wrong with that. But when is it truly a place of solitude and upper room experience that you allow him to fill into you so that in turn you pour out, so that in turn and you see that ripple effect of God's power and influence? What did Jesus tell his disciples to do? Go into Jerusalem and wait. Sit there in solitude and in prayer. Wait for what? And the power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Just think of how different it could be in your life, in any of our lives, that we spent times in an upper room and we made it an absolute discipline that we daily or on a regular basis, we spent time. It doesn't matter if it's a morning, it can be at night, it doesn't matter, but you have that upper room moment where the Lord is filling you so you can in turn be a blessing to others. Upper rooms are places of power. They're like incubators where the Holy Spirit is at work, making the ordinary become extraordinary. That's the difference maker. Hear me today. It's not our talents, though our talents matter, and our gifts matter, and we need to offer them back to the Lord, but it's more than that. It's not today our finances, although we could be blessed and do a lot with our money, but it's more than that. It's not our possessions or our whatever it may be, resources in our life. It is the presence of God that we need more than anything if we want to be difference makers in our life. And it's establishing that upper room discipline. Just quickly, and I'll close. I like what Dr. Litchie from Emerge Ministries in Akron, Ohio, he talks about disciplines in this way. And he says, a spiritual discipline such as establishing an upper room in your life, making that be your place. He says, these are something that is, they're within our power. There's something we can do on our own. The purpose of a spiritual discipline is something that is within our power to do and which allows us over time to be able to do what we could not do by direct effort. In other words, it gets you to the place where you can offer your cup, which is something all of us can do, that we all can establish, this is my upper room, all of us can do that. But by doing that, then over time, it becomes where then you can do what you could never do because God is meeting you in your upper room. That's what spiritual disciplines are all about. Everything we do at Central Assembly needs more of God and less of us. It needs more of his anointing and less of our talent. It doesn't matter what realm that is, who we are, what we do. We need more of God than we do of us in what we do as a church. And that includes guys and gals involved with the oil change ministry. As you crank on that, you know what? That needs to be a moment that is birthed out of the upper room. Amen? As the people come in and we have our food pantry, it needs to be more than just a perfunctory, and yet we're loving people and we're doing it for the Lord, absolutely. But to think if we spend time in the upper room and then we go to do what we do for him, it's in that discipline then that we can do what we could never do because it's God doing it through us. Amen. Three things as we close: solitude, prayer, and power. That encapsulates what the upper room is in the Word of God. Everyone needs a room upstairs. Many of you may remember this picture as I close today. Christopher Yuan was with us several years ago now. I guess it's been maybe 3 or 4 years ago. And if you weren't here that morning, amazing story. His book is so worth reading. His last name is spelled Y-U-A-N. If you were to Google it, I would so encourage you. At that point, he's teaching at Moody Bible Institute up in Chicago. He came with his mom that day, Angela. And Angela tells, she's a major part of his story. But he was bound by the lifestyle of homosexuality, and he was away from God, went down to Atlanta, Georgia, told his whole story that morning. That night we did Q&A. He's a powerful story of God's deliverance. But how did it happen? And as he said that morning, I owe it all to this woman right down here named Angela. And then in all the pictures she showed that morning, here was the picture, and I'll never forget the first time I laid eyes on it, the picture of her prayer room. That is her shower that she cleared out everything, and they chose to use the guest shower, and she took her shower. There on the ledge, she put the cross where she would have communion. There you see the lamp, and you see, it's almost like she created a Shunammite woman room right there for herself. And look at all the yellow sticky pads everywhere. Every one of those, or most of them, she said, were promises from the Word of God to believe God is going to bring a breakthrough for my son, Christopher. And Christopher stood here that day saying, I owe so much of who I am for God today to this lady and to her upper room. It was a common shower. Many of us were really, really moved by War Room. If you didn't see it, you need to rent it. It's a phenomenal movie. And of course, it was to illustrate this. And that's wonderful and powerful and wonderful actresses and actors. But you know what? This is a real deal right here. This is a woman who said, I am not going to give up on my boy. and today to see how God is using him to bring a message to the church and a message to the lost. There's power in the upper room, a place of solitude, a place of prayer, a place of power, the upper room. We all need that. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Would you bow your heads with me today? You know, there are people in your life, just like Christopher that day, there are people in your life that need you to build yourself an upper room. It may not even be for you, although when we spend time with God, solitude and prayer, it never goes without fail. It will impact and it will change you as you pray and intercede. But friends, hear me today. There are people that they hang in the balance. There are Christophers in your life today that you just need to step up your prayer life. And I know we are a praying church. Tonight we'll make that upper room. We'll be next door in the chapel as we gather together. And man, we hear each other praying. It's a very comfortable, it's a good feeling as we pray together. But also in the quietness of your life, there are people that need you to build an upper room for them. I've had many people as they grow a little bit older say, oh, Jeff, I just feel like I'm on the shelf now. I did this for so many years. I taught Sunday school. I did this, I did that. And I always say to them, are you praying? Well, of course I'm praying, but I always add one thing you can do more than a lot of people that have 8 hours a day work or more and 40 plus hours a week. You have all that time. Could you build an upper room? Could you pray like you've never prayed before? How exciting that you take promises and put up those yelling stickin' pads somewhere in your life. You build that place and you seek God on behalf of others. You can change eternity by building an upper room. And I challenge you to an upper room today. I challenge you. Father, thank you for your word today. God, we believe you are still the God of miracles. Still a God of miracles. Lord, right now, matter of fact, if you need a miracle in your life, I'm going to ask you right now, right where you're at, don't be embarrassed, just stand right where you're at. If you need the miraculous, you say, I need God to do something in my life, would you stand right now? Just stand up, right where you're at, just stand. And I'm going to ask people to go and just stand with them. Just lay a hand carefully on their back, if you would. Really, especially men with men and women with women. Would you do it that way? Would you do it right now? Just go men to men, women with women. You need a miracle today. Let's not leave anyone standing. There in the back, there's a couple there. There's a few here. Up in the balcony, there's several. Let's gather around them. Would you do that right now? We're just going to close today and make this our own upper room. Amen. Everyone have someone here, right over here. Definitely right there, please. Please, in the balcony. Anywhere else. Amen. Now let's stand together as a church and let's lift our hands together and let's believe God in his power and his providence and his will. God, we believe in you. Our opening song today, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray over all of these situations. God, you know what they are. You are mindful of us in our hour of need. God, we pray that you will intervene. We ask for miracles in the name of Jesus. We make this an upper room right now, Lord, with hundreds of people. But God, you hear us, and we ask you in every situation to come and do a miracle, to move in our midst, God. Move in our circumstances, we pray. We believe for you, God. Let's lift our voices together. Let's praise him and believe him that he's going to work in every situation. We praise you, God. We believe you, God, that you can work in these situations. We give you glory and honor today, God. We give you praise that you will work, Lord. Do it today, God. Do it today, we pray. Give your power, Lord. Show yourself mighty. Show yourself merciful, for you are a holy God. You are the only God. You're our answer, Lord, whatever our situations are. And we look to you today, oh God. We look to you today, oh God. Help us, Lord. Lead and guide and direct us. Lead and guide and direct us, Lord. Do miracles, we pray. Do miracles, we pray. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.